Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 to 28. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers couldn't answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. For famine has been in the land these 2 years. There are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and the lord of his household and a ruler over all of the land of Egypt. Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you would have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt, and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' And the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the journey.' Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and indeed he's ruler over all the land of Egypt.' But he was stunned, for he didn't believe them when they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them. And when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, 'It's enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" The word of the Lord for us this evening. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Father, we give you thanks and praise that you are present with us just as you were present with Joseph and with his brothers and with his father. We pray that your spirit would be upon us now to teach us, to encourage us in faith and trust in you, and to grow us up in Christ to your glory. We pray and ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Chapter 45 is the climax of the last few chapters in Genesis that we've been looking at now. Joseph has, by God's command and direction, has tried and tested his brothers to see what they're made of. He knew what they were at one point: killers and murderers, liars, thieves, not good men. I mean, you can go back to Genesis 35, or 34 rather, and see Simeon and Levi dealing with Shechem. You can go back to Genesis 35 and hear about Reuben's attempt to gain control of the family from his father by sleeping with his father's concubine. You can read in chapter 37 38 rather, about Judah's unfaithful dealing with his daughter-in-law. These were not good old boys out kicking up some dust. These were hard, hard men, dangerous men to be around. And if you cross them, whether accidentally or on purpose or carelessly, you would pay a price. Joseph had done so innocently and had paid the price. But God's hand had been in all of this. God's hand had been upon Joseph. And although Joseph had suffered the loss of his family and the loss of his home, he'd been given something maybe that wouldn't quite make up for it immediately, but something that was very significant. Rulership in Egypt and the respect of a people that were not his, and the chance, the opportunity to do good to many others. Joseph would not have known until his brothers came to him shortly after the famine had begun that this is why God had called him here. That God had brought all this about so that Joseph could be the instrument of God saving his people. But what kind of people were these? Could Joseph trust them? Could these men themselves, did they know what was required of them before they could stand in peace before God? How had they changed over time? And so Joseph, in chapters 42 and 43 and 44, sets a series of tests for them and tries them and tests them to see what kind of men these are. And in the process of those chapters, in the process of these two trips to Egypt and the obstacles that Joseph puts before them, we see God bringing to light the sins of these brothers, showing that their guilt is very real and that it doesn't take a whole lot to prick their consciences and make them concerned about how they've been, about how they have dealt with Joseph, how they have dealt with their father, and now how God is dealing with them. Things happen, gold reappears in a sack planted by Joseph and his servants, but the men think, God must be doing this. Why is God dealing with us in this way? Consistently bringing out their own sin, their own guilt. And as that comes about, the brothers consistently recognizing that God is behind all of this. Now, in chapter 44, Judah has come before Joseph to plead for Benjamin's life and offer himself up in Benjamin's place so that Benjamin can return to his father and that Benjamin and his father can both be safe. Judah speaks for the brothers when he says, you know, in essence, we are guilty and we have done these things and I myself will pay the price in all of this. This has been what Joseph was looking for. This is the confirmation to Joseph that his brothers hardened in sin and in wickedness, murderers, have been changed. They have been changed. Whereas before they were arguing and were plotting against Joseph, the favorite of their father, now they are arguing together to spare the life of their father's favorite, Benjamin. They have been broken and humbled men. And it's the change that Joseph needed to see, the change that God wanted to bring about in their lives, that God has used Joseph to do. And now as we come into chapter 45, it's becoming clear to Joseph. He looks at his brothers. He hears that this, in all proper ways, a pathetic speech that Judah has made. Pathetic in the sense of being full of emotion and pathos. And just full of humility. And Joseph is broken by this. He's wept before as he sees them and recognizes them for the first time. And he's wept when he sees his little brother Benjamin coming. And is overcome with emotion then. But he goes and hides himself because the work is not yet completed. They've not yet come to a recognition of their sin. Now he sees it's completed. And so as he hears Judah's speech, he just simply breaks down. The change of character in his brothers is genuine. And so he sends the Egyptians and his servants out of the room and he breaks down and he cries out. And cries out so loudly that even though he sent everybody out of the room but his brothers, they still hear him throughout the neighborhood. They don't know what's going on, but here's Joseph, this great man, weeping and crying. And Joseph says to his brothers, I am Joseph. I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? He's able to tell them what he's been wanting to tell them for all of this time. And he's able to ask about Jacob, not in terms of your father or their father, but his father. For 20-some years, Joseph has been separated from his family under pretty dismal circumstances. And now that he's able to be reunited with them, what can he do but cry out like this? The brothers, of course, don't know what to make of it all. Here's this great man who they don't recognize. Remember, Joseph does not look like a Hebrew. The beard is gone. The hair has been shaved off the head. The clothing is totally different. He's speaking in Hebrew, but maybe there's a hint of an Egyptian accent now because of the 20 years that he spent in Egypt. They don't recognize him to see him. And after all that's happened, all they can do is just be dismayed. Not so much with unbelief, but with the idea, what is this man doing now? What more must this fellow do to us? How much longer will this go on? And so Joseph confirms for them with information that only he could know. And he says in verse 4, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, who could know that but Joseph? They never told anybody else. Benjamin didn't know. Jacob didn't know. It was just the 10 of them there. Even Reuben may not have known until later, until after the fact. Now, they knew they hadn't killed him, but they had given him over for death. And now here he is before them. And Joseph has to convince them, this is who I am. Now, of course, the brothers still fearful. And Joseph has to address that fear. And Joseph does so in verses 5 to 8 by revealing that it was God who brought all of this about. Now we'll look more at this whole issue of God's purposes when we get to the end of Genesis in chapter 50, verse 20. But we have to speak a little bit to this now about how Joseph understands that the brothers may have planned one thing, but God was doing something else. Think of how the brothers are feeling right now. Joseph says, I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. This great man has power over them. Now, he's weeping for joy at seeing them. These brothers are terrified. He's going to kill us. He's going to kill us. We're dead men. So Joseph says, first of all, don't be afraid. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. He says, in essence, I forgive you. They haven't asked for it, but Joseph offers it in these words. He says, don't beat yourselves up over this any longer. Secondly, he tells them that it was God's purpose to send Joseph on ahead. That although they had one thing in mind, jealousy and envy and hatred in getting rid of Joseph, God was using their actions for another purpose. That God had planned for this to happen so that He might provide a safe haven for Joseph and the brothers and their families in times of trouble yet to come. Joseph is saying, you did this, but God was directing it another way. God has provided, says Joseph, me with all of these things, so that we could provide, not just for the Egyptians, but even for your families. Even for all that has happened. Now, you might think at that point, as we step back and apply this idea, that, well, if God ordains everything to happen, then where does my personal responsibility lie? Who can blame me if I do something wrong? If I take from this story the idea that these brothers have done something terribly wrong, but God was behind it. Well, it doesn't do away with personal responsibility. Look at the fractured life of Jacob and his family. Look at the way the brothers had lived for all of this time. The guilt that they had covered up, the broken relationships, the lies they had to tell to their wives and to their children, the lies daily to their father, and living with that. And look at how all that comes to the surface then in just a couple visits with Joseph. And their need to have food. All of their guilt, all of the consequences of sin are brought to the fore. And that's as it should be. They made the choices. They were responsible for what they had done. Even though God was using it for His own purposes, God did not commit the sins. They committed the sins. And they were being brought now to a place of repentance and a place of reconciliation. This promise, that this is the reality of God's providence over them, is not meant to excuse them for their sin, but to help them to deal with their sin. To realize that God is sovereign over all of His creation, even the thoughts and the actions of sinful men. Again, what they had intended for evil, God had meant for good. They were learning that whatever they had done, God's plans would not be impeded or deterred or broken down. That God was directing them, even in their wickedness, to do what He wanted them to do. This means for them and for us that even our sins have been accounted for and can be forgiven. Even our sins, as great as they are encompassed within God's sovereignty. We're guilty for them. We're accountable for them. We bear the consequences of them. But within God's sovereign purposes, there has been provision also made for forgiveness. When we come to see how we have sinned against God, how we have sinned against one another, God has not been surprised by that, and our sins have not prevented God from accomplishing His work. Rather, our sins have shown us and been used by God to show us how deep our need really is for forgiveness and for grace. To show us how deeply our own willfulness and our own living apart from the law of God has brought hurt and pain upon each one of us. This is what these men have understood. The New Testament completion of this, as I read through this passage, I had to flash forward to Acts 2, where Peter says something similar to the crowd that's gathered around him in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and he's preaching his first sermon. Acts 2:22, it says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan of God and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Isn't that the same thing that Joseph is telling his brothers now? That they had done one thing with one thing in mind, but God was using it for another purpose. And God was going to bring good out of this. God's dealings with Jacob and his family through Joseph and his brothers is a picture to us, a type to us, of the great sovereignty of God shown in the salvation that He offers us through Jesus Christ. Because it was Christ who was attested to the men of Jerusalem by His signs and wonders and teachings. And it was Christ who was put to death by the hands of godless men, by those who rejected His grace, by those who rejected His message, by those who rejected His word. And some would say, well, that's the end of it. God has been whipped. God's been beaten. The devil won. But in the resurrection of Christ, we see that this has been part of God's plan and foreknowledge from the beginning. This is what God's intent was all along. It wasn't plan B or plan C. It was plan A. People are responsible for their sins. We are responsible for what we do and for what we say. But God takes account of all of that and uses our guilt to bring us to a place of salvation and directs all of our actions to the place, to the end, that His elect, His people, will know their guilt and will know their salvation and forgiveness only in Jesus Christ. Jacob's sons, Joseph's brothers, are learning this in part. Not, of course, with the fullness that we have now because we see Christ and they didn't yet. But they understood something of the majesty and the sovereignty and the power and the glory of God in seeing how He overruled and worked through their sins to bring about His desired end. His desired end was their salvation. God was bringing this about. That's good comfort for sinners, isn't it? For these brothers to be facing this great man that they found out is the brother who they betrayed awfully, and to hear from his own lips that God is going to save them, and that the one that they sinned against is going to be the means of their salvation. And it was always intended by God to be that way. Can that be a comfort for us as we look on what our Lord suffered on our behalf? Not just sin in general, not just guilt in the abstract, but in what He suffered for each one of our own sins, our own sinfulness. You know, you talk to some people, and every now and then you'll find somebody who will say, "I don't deserve to be saved," and will refuse Christ because they think they deserve judgment and only judgment. But most people will say, "I don't deserve it. It's not that bad. I can make up for it on my own. God's a forgiving God. He overlooks these things. He knows it's only weakness, it's only human to do these things." But reading through the Scriptures, seeing the psychology of the characters that the Bible deals with, the stories of our forefathers and foremothers that God reveals to us, you see something in that, in their lives and their reactions to the reality of sin and to the apprehension and the confession of real guilt. That says, I can't explain this away anymore. I can't hide from it anymore. I have to admit it. I have to fess up. I have to own it. And it's that point that salvation can become real to them and to us as we see Christ in His glory, Christ in His forgiveness, Christ on the cross, and Christ raised from the dead, Christ raised from the tomb, and interceding for us now with His own righteousness and with His own obedience. The brothers are probably somewhat mollified by this at this point, although probably still somewhat in shock and disbelief. Joseph continues on and really says, "Go get my dad. Go get Jacob. Bring him down here. Tell him what you've seen. Don't waste time. Tell him that I'm here and that God brought me here to save this family. Everything will be provided for. Leave it all behind and come down here. There are 5 years of famine left. 5 years left. You won't survive. Bring everybody down here." He says, "Believe what you see." He says, "You see me with your eyes. And you see that Benjamin recognizes me. Believe that this is the truth. And bring my father down here. And bring your families down here and be safe in Egypt from the famine to come." So this point, then, the brothers begin to break down. The emotion is too great. Joseph falls on his brother Benjamin's neck and weeps, and Benjamin weeps on him as well. This is just a glorious sob story right now. I mean, I can just imagine these grown men, these tough men, just bawling their eyes out. And it's great. It's great to imagine that and to see that as the joy of being brought together, of a brother who was believed dead, now brought back to life, as it were, is all experienced now. And I'm wondering what the brothers are thinking as they watch Benjamin and Joseph, what their thoughts are. You notice that they stand aside a little bit. It's Benjamin and Joseph weeping and hugging each other and crying on each other. When Benjamin and Joseph are done, Joseph goes and he cries and weeps over his brothers, but his brothers don't weep over him. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because where are they at this point? I mean, they hear all of this stuff, but they haven't told Joseph what they've done. And the scripture says in verse 15, afterwards his brothers talked with him. And I'm thinking, you know, that's not quite, but almost the kind of conversation that's like Jesus on the road to Emmaus. You know, you wish you could have been with Jesus and the disciples to hear all that Jesus said. This is almost on that level. Because now the brothers have to talk with Joseph. And they're going to explain what they did and why they did. And they're going to confess it all. They're going to say, Joseph, we know Dad loved you more, and we hated you and Dad for it. And we thought you were a snotty little upstart, and we hated you for it. We hated you because Dad gave you power over us, because Dad trusted you and he didn't trust us. And we see now that Dad was right. We weren't trustworthy men. We were lawbreakers. We didn't deserve our father's trust. We didn't deserve your trust. We tried to kill you, and instead we sold you into slavery for 20 shekels. We're guilty men, Joseph, and we confess that. And with a confession comes repentance. We're sorry for this. We understand that God brought this all about, but we still did it. And we ask you to forgive us. That must have been what was talked about at that time. I don't see how it could not be discussed. After the 20 or so years of denial and repression and suppression of guilt, after the last 2 years of testing and trying and being put through the wringer, how could they not do this? And Joseph's response, of course, is to forgive them. Peter came to Jesus and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I don't say to you up to 7 times, but 70 times 7. Joseph understood forgiveness. He understood the sovereignty of God. He understood the ways in which God works with a deceitful and wicked human heart. And he understood the power of love, of God's love, and of God's love living within the human heart, the saved, changed human heart, to bring about reconciliation. And so the brothers are reconciled. The men, the boys that Jacob fathered, have now grown up and are now spiritual men. They've confessed great sin. And that great sin has been revealed to them because, what, of great mercy that God has shown them through Joseph. A mercy that was hard and difficult and testing and trying to bear up with and bear under, but it happened. As we approach God and we consider the difficulties in our own life, are we able to see the testing and the trials that we have as ways in which God is bringing our own sins to bear? Are we willing to see that we have to go through some of these things simply because we're so stubborn and so unwilling to hear the gospel and to confess to the depth of our wickedness? Sometimes that's what our troubles are all about. It may not seem to be terribly related to what we're guilty of, actually. I mean, the brothers, in Joseph's dealings with them, didn't receive anything directly as connected to their sin against Joseph. But everything that happened to them, they related back to that. Because that was their great sin. In God's dealings with us, there doesn't have to be a necessary connection between the trouble that we endure and the sin that that trouble is meant to uncover. The important thing is that the sin and the guilt is uncovered and that we go to God and we confess it. Further, do we understand that this is all a part of God's sovereignty, that the sovereignty of God encompasses all of our experiences to bring about that which God has ordained from the beginning of time? One part of that is the judgment of sin and wickedness. that God will show Himself as a glorious, righteous, holy judge. And sin will be revealed. Sin will be made known. It won't be hidden in the day to come. It may be hidden now, and it may be quiet now, but it will be known in days to come. The revelation of the sins of Jacob's sons is part of this. The revelation of our own sinfulness is part of God's judgment against sin and wickedness. But for the elect, for those that God is calling to Himself, this exposure of sin is meant for our salvation. It's meant that so that we can confess our own sin and guilt before God and find forgiveness through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The sovereignty of God encompasses all of our experiences to bring about that which God has ordained from the beginning of time, and that is supremely the salvation of God's people through faith in Christ. That is the point of history. That is the point of world history, of national history, of cultural history, of personal history. That we might know Christ, and that our sins might be forgiven. The lessons that Joseph and his brothers learned are summed up in Romans 8:28, which you all will recognize the minute I begin to read it. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. This is the road that we're on now. Because of God's sovereignty. Because of God's love for His people. The sins are real. And the pain is real. But the forgiveness and the salvation one time overshadow all of that as we see the love of God poured out on us in Christ and learn that we are kept safely in His hands through all judgments and all troubles into heaven, into paradise, into eternity and the fellowship of God our Father in Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and ask for wisdom to understand Your dealings with us to the end that we might grow up in You, and that we might repent of sin, that we might give You thanksgiving, that we might walk and live faithfully before You. We pray for those who are close to us that we have sinned against, that we would confess our sins against them and not allow our wickedness to be restrained upon them in coming to You. We pray, God, that our own forgiveness would overshadow our own guilt, that we are prey so often to feelings of unworthiness or despair or helplessness or hopelessness as we see the circumstances of our sin or the circumstances of our life to be so great. Help us, Lord God, to see what Joseph and his brothers understood, that You are at work in every aspect of our life to bring us to safety, to bring us to peace, to bring us to salvation through Jesus Christ. Lord, focus and fix our eyes on Christ in all that we do. Not simply Christ on the cross, but Christ in heaven with You as our intercessor and as our mediator. We pray these things and give You praise in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Our closing psalm, with reference to Joseph and his brothers, is Psalm 133, Selection A. Let's stand and sing.